obey, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your estate. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him that has a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, and nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service.
We'll now be pleased to call upon Brother John to lead us in this particular section of chapter 2.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need, brethren and sisters, to see the connecting thoughts in all Paul's writings in order that we may follow the general theme of the particular matters which he is raising before us. As we've said before, there is no set plan in the Epistle to the Philippians, because it was written spontaneously out of a thankful heart for the wonderful things which they had afforded unto him, both by their own personal example and by the material things which they had contributed to his welfare. However, there is in this epistle themes, and they're all connected. As we have already seen, for example, starting off in chapter 2 on the matter of the differences of opinion that had arisen between certain brethren and sisters of the Ecclesia, how that the apostle called upon themselves to esteem each other higher than themselves. And in order to impress that lesson, of course, he brought before them the pith and marrow of this epistle, namely the Lord Jesus Christ as the great exemplar of that humility of mind, who had a divine status, but humbled himself to the degree of suffering a criminal's death. And so after that very moving exhortation, he again takes up the theme of a personal application to themselves in verse 12 with the word wherefore, which of course signifies because of this. And on the basis of the exhortation which he brought home to them in those few verses we considered this morning around the memorial table, and we believe, brethren and sisters, that expounding them as we did, of course, we amplified the Apostle Paul's words, but you can rest assured of this, whatever we got out of that epistle this morning, they would have got tenfold. Because there's no doubt about this, when you read the epistles, we are very immature and childish in our understanding when you come to read in those epistles things which the apostle took for granted. So if we got something out of the exhortation this morning, you can rest assured that it would have absolutely thrilled the Philippians. And therefore the word said, wherefore? And if they've been moved by the power of that exhortation, then they've got to, of course, put that into a practical application in their life. So the apostle says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And of course, the apostle Paul is putting before them this proposition that the servant was obedient unto death. But the only one he had, brothers and sisters, to comfort him in all that obedience was his father. And you see, there was an occasion when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew by himself in order to reach his father in that closeness of prayer which was his practice, having reached his father, he then did what the scriptures in effect tell us all to do, and that's to seek the comfort of those of like mind, because we need each other. And he went back to find them asleep. And the Apostle Paul here reminds the Philippians of a similar principle. He said, look, whenever I've been with you, you've been a model of obedience. But you've got to learn that you've got to live in the truth and work in the truth in the sense of God being the impelling force in your life. You need more than ever to do those things while I'm not there. And so he was teaching them the lesson which the servant himself had to learn by bitter experience. That in the ultimate, brothers and sisters, we've got to lean on God. Despite our close friendships, we cannot trust each other to the extent that we can place absolute reliance on flesh. In the ultimate, we lean upon God. So he says, as in my presence now, you must much more in my absence work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you know, there's been much written concerning these words, fear and trembling. And there seems to be in the scriptures somewhat of a contradiction when you take those words there, and you take, for example, the words of the Apostle John, who said that perfect love casteth out fear, for there is no fear in love. And I believe John was right, there's no doubt about that. What then does the apostle mean when he told the Philippians to work out their salvation in fear and trembling? Well, he means exactly that, because when you look at the words, they mean fear and trembling. Terror and quaking. That's what they mean. And brethren and sisters, if the Philippians in working out their salvation did so with fear and trembling, how much should we do a similar thing? Because can we match their example? But what is this fear and trembling? Well, do you know, we find the combination of those two words four times in Paul's writings. And in every case in which they are used, in the context, it is obvious that the fear and trembling is a nervous and fearful anxiety to do what is right. So it's not a fear and trembling in so much that we're fearing God because if we don't obey him, he'll kill us. But it's a nervous and a fearful anxiety to do the right thing because we love him. Now you look at some of the places where this is found. First of all, in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. And you see whether in these places, these two words coupled together signify the nervous anxiety and fearful anxiety to do that which is right. Now the first place we find them is in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. We can read from verse 2 where Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And you can see what Paul was getting at. You see, brethren and sisters, Paul had made a mistake going to Athens. Not going to Athens, but when he went to Athens, he made a mistake. I believe this is true. I believe he tried to adopt certain tactics at Athens which didn't succeed. Paul tried to play the orator. He tried to play up to the ears of the Athenians, whose task it was all day to hear some new thing. And Paul waxed eloquent. And the message didn't go over. It only attracted a few people. Now he came to Corinth with a determination that his words would not be in the wisdom of men, nor of the eloquence of the orator, but in a demonstration of power. And he was fearful with nervous anxiety to do the right thing. So he uses those two words, fear and trembling. Now you have another context in which they're found. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. You'll find exactly the same principle here. The background of the use of these of the terms in this place are as follows. The Corinthians have been a bit lax in contributing to the Jewish fund. Paul had exhorted them and showed them that their basic ingratitude towards God and their lack of understanding, and he had sent Titus in order that he may implement this collection. The Corinthians had exceeded at least to the point that they had been lax in this. And now they were waiting for Titus the second time, and in the 2 Corinthians chapter 7 we read, and his inward affection, that is Titus's inward affection, is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. And once again, the fear and trembling is coupled with obedience. So the Corinthians had that fearful anxiety to do the right thing. And I think once again, the context shows that's the way those two words are used. Now the only other occurrence we have, we might as well look it up, is in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Here once again we have the same principle set before us of a fearful anxiety to do the right thing. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 we read, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And so once again, my dear brothers and sisters, it seems that here we have those two words coupled together. Not so much that servants would fear their earthly masters if they didn't do the right thing, but their fear was that they may hurt someone they deeply love, and therefore they are nervously anxious to do the right thing. And so when Paul wrote to the Philippians to tell them that they had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, he was telling them that they must manifest in their life a nervous, fearful anxiety to do the right thing. And that's exactly, of course, what the Philippians were endeavouring to do. And then he comes on to that point which we've already dealt with, but which I'd like to add one or two more comments when he speaks about God working in them. I'd just like to add one or two points here, brethren and sisters, because some people have come up to me and they still have a little problem in regard to this matter. How can God work in us? How do we explain this? What are the principles? Well, we've gone over some of it, but let's just have a look at one or two more references. Now here they were, working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and yet God was working in them. So they're working out their own salvation while God is working in them. I think you just couple the two together and we say this, the Philippians were working out with nervous and fearful anxiety how they're going to do the right thing, and arriving at the conclusion that all they could do was to submit themselves to God, to open their mind to him, listen to his word, and allow him to work through them. So it's a matter of being co-laborers together with God. But a similar reference is found in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where the apostle adds another element in this, which may help to explain how God works in us. And in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So you see, brethren and sisters, there's the way it works. Now we don't say, and Paul didn't say, the word of God as paper and ink. That's all that is. It's called the Holy Bible. As a material object, it's no more sacred than any other book that's produced on any other subject. But as far as the ideas which that word contains, they are absolutely divine. That is the word, or the spoken word, of our Heavenly Father right there in front of us. And the ideas that come out of that book are God's ideas. And Paul says that you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which works in you effectually. That's the way God works in us. He implants divine ideas which come straight from heaven itself, right out of the mind of the Father, and he puts them in our minds, and we start to think like God. But you see, brothers and sisters, that means to gain those thoughts, we've got to work. We've got to sacrifice. I want to do something today. I want to cut my lawns. I can't, because I've got a problem, and whilst I've got that problem, my mind's agitated. I've got to find out the answer. I've got to give that time. I've got to sacrifice keeping my house straight to go in there and open my mind to my Heavenly Father. That's a work. And my Heavenly Father will fill that mind with his word, and that will give us a basis to think the thing out. So that word effectually works in us all. Now, when you come over to Hebrews chapter 13, our most interesting reference, you once again find this particular doctrine set out by the apostle. And here's how it was working in the Philippians. Now, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21, we read this. Now the God of peace that brought again to the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I don't want to go into a lengthy dissertation on this, but look, this is one of the most sublime thoughts contained in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is what Paul does. He has taken them right through the law and brought them up to the last sacrifice, the peace offering, which finalizes his comparison between the law and Christ. Now then, having taken the Jews systematically through his own law and bringing to the end of the law, he takes two references out of the Old Testament, puts them together, and by a wonderful maneuver, takes them right back to the Red Sea. Because when they came out of the Red Sea, the prophet Isaiah said, "Where is he that brought them from the depths with the shepherds of his sheep?" And he uses the word in plural, shepherds, plural. And we learn from Psalm 77 and verse 20 that they were two shepherds, Moses and Aaron. Now he's taken them right through the law. He quotes Isaiah 63, but he paraphrases it. And instead of saying that the shepherds, plural, brought them up out of the Red Sea, he talks about one great shepherd, the antitype, who brought them not from the Dead Sea or the Red Sea, but from death itself. Now then, immediately after Israel came to the Red Sea and they crossed into the wilderness, they went down to Mount Sinai. They were baptized into Moses. And they went down to Mount Sinai and there to formalize their covenant before God. Now, what did they say? Moses brought the book of the covenant to them. And he sprinkled the people with blood, and he sprinkled the book with blood, and he bound the people together to that book. And this is what the people said. All that Yahweh said, will we do and be obedient. And they were spelling out their own doom. And that's why they failed. And you know, I've heard it said to candidates for baptism, and I've said it myself, that when we are baptized, we take upon ourselves the covenant of God in Christ. We do exactly the same as Israel did. We are saying, in effect, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. I pray that we'll never say that again, because that's not what Paul said. and having them taken them right back to their consideration of the Red Sea and baptism into Moses, he brings them to Sinai and he says, now look, instead of saying, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient, put it this way, let him make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his own sight. And there's the difference. It's either concentration of willpower according to the flesh to make this body obey law, or it's a clear recognition that this body will never obey law, and a complete submission to God and a rejection of this body and praying for his strength. That's the alternatives. And when we go through the servant prophecies, and we see this morning, as we did this morning, how that wonderful servant emptied himself. He quickly recognized what he was. He made no bones of it. He didn't argue about it. He quickly recognized. He capitulated before his heavenly father. He just said, that's empty. He accepted what his father had dictated to him. The result was obedience, not according to the dictates of the flesh, but according to the impulses of the spirit. And the reward he got was according to God's grace, because it was God's work in the first place. And there was what Paul told the Philippians, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it was God working in them to will and to do his good pleasure. And it was just the very opposite to what Israel had said in the wilderness. And you know what? I believe it is because Paul recognized in the writing to the Philippians that this was the opposite to what Israel did in the wilderness, that it leads him naturally to the next thought. And this is absolutely beautiful. You come back to the 2nd chapter of Philippians and you watch how he goes from this one thought to the other. You see, the very expression of God working in them to do his will, being the very opposite to Israel's confession, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient, leads him in consideration to a portion of Israel's history in the wilderness. Now this is really interesting, because you listen to this, because by the very choice of words, Paul throws their mind straight back to Israel in the wilderness. Now he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And you know, brethren and sisters, he chooses a word for murmurings which he had used, or was later to use, I'm sorry, he had already used in the Epistle to the Corinthians. In chapter 10 and verse 4, remember it? All these things happen unto them for types. They murmured. And you know what, brothers and sisters? The murmuring of the children of Israel, murmuring was their first and their last sin in the wilderness. It covered the whole period. Murmuring was the first and the last sin of the children of Israel. And if you don't think he's getting at the children of Israel in the wilderness, you wait. You wait and you see what he's doing with these verses. So he learns, he teaches the Philippians that they've got to learn that it's not saying that what we will do, it's what God will do. Now, the children of Israel said they were going to do certain things. Well, the first thing they did wrong was to murmur. And people that murmur in the ecclesia are obviously telling everybody else that God is not working in them. If there's anything, brothers and sisters, that tells me or you that I'm not working in the truth, is when I start to murmur. That's clear indication that God's not in my life, as it was with them. And when you go back, we won't turn these references up, but you go back to the 15th chapter of Exodus and verse 24, and the 17th chapter of Numbers and verse 10, you will find in those two references that the first and last thing that Israel did was to murmur. But they didn't do it publicly. They were too clever for that. You come to Psalm 106 and see what they did. This is what they did. In Psalm 106 and verse 25, or verse 24, Moses, rather, the psalmist said, yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of Yahweh. Now there was the ecclesia in the wilderness, brethren and sisters. Now, Paul brings this before the Philippians to show that people who murmur cannot hope to have God working in their lives. Why? Because Psalm 106 says that they who murmur are not hearkening to the voice of Yahweh. How on earth can we work then with God in our life, we're not listening to him? And you see what the psalmist is getting at. They murmured in their tents. You know, this is a quotation from Moses' own words. He said that. Moses said, you murmured in your tents. How did he know that, brethren and sisters? Because he moved around that camp. That's why. Because as the shepherd of Israel, he went around looking at his sheep as they bedded down for the night. And he listened in at their tents as he heard their voices being raised. And he heard husband and wife saying, I'm sick to death of this. Drives me mad. Who does that Moses think he is? Bringing us out here with our children. I'm finally fed up with it. We had this promise to us and that promise to us and this promise to us, and none of it's come to pass. I'm tired of it. I'm going to go back to Egypt. We were better off. I had 3 square meals a day. And God was supposed to be working in their life. And all the time the voice of God trying to get into that tent couldn't get in there. And do you know, brethren and sisters, I've only had limited experience in the truth. I've fallen for that trap dozens of times. And I've seen others fall for it. And every time a brother or a sister gets a crotch in the ecclesia, you see them go backwards in the truth because they have one crotchet. They're always murmuring about that crotchet. And as far as the studies of the Word of God are concerned, they're going right over their head. They can't hear the voice of Yahweh because their mind is so dominated by some crotchet which they picked up in the ecclesia, and they're spreading it about everywhere. It's the topic at their dinner table. It's the topic around their readings with their children if they do them. It's the topic with their friends. It's the topic in the ecclesia. They talk of nothing else. And God's voice, he may as well never have written it. And how can people like that have God working in them? Now the first thing Israel did was murmur. The last thing they were doing were murmuring. And the whole testimony of the record of scripture is that they had not heard the voice of God. And this wasn't done publicly. They did it in their tents. Oh, they stood there in a great concourse at Mount Sinai and said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And when they got home in their tents, they moaned and went on with all the difficulties that faced them. And that was the trouble. Now Paul picks that up. And just by a deft use of that term, he directs their attention to the wilderness journey. Now you follow him again and see how he takes them a step further. And brings the Philippians to see the dangers that face them in this far off day and generation which they live. Now coming back to Philippians, this is what he then says. He said, you've got to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now I believe immediately their minds would have been projected to that particular facet of Israel's wandering. If they were not directed then, they certainly would be by the next terms he uses. Because he said this, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now let's look at the meaning of a couple of words here before we go back to the reference that he's making. You take the word sons of God. In the Greek, that word for sons is the word techna, which means children. Children in the sense of immature, really. But he's not saying that we're immature sons of God. What he's getting at is this, that we are the children of God in so much that we have a childlike disposition. We have a childlike disposition. Such, for example, as would not develop into factions. Would not go on with endless murmurings and crotchets. You know, there's several superlative characteristics of a child. One of which is the way in which it quickly gets over any hurt. You can thrash a child with an inch of its life and give it a fearful hiding, and 5 minutes later it's back as if nothing ever happened. Who hasn't seen that happen in their own homes? Well, here were the children of God. Why should they murmur if they're children? Children don't murmur. They may suddenly say they don't need a breath while they're getting hit, but give them a few minutes and it's all forgotten. So they're the children of God. Now he says that these children were without rebuke, and in the Greek the word is without stain. So that if these children grew up without stain or blemish, they would be recognized as the children of a certain parent. But if they were blemished to become unrecognizable, they were no longer his children. They belonged to a crooked and perverse nation.
Now, do you know he's quoting the words of Moses there? You come back to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 5. And this is where Israel had gotten to. Now, in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 5, this is what he says. Speaking of Israel, he says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, I'll read that to you from the Revised Standard Version, and I've checked the words here in the concordance, and it's a correct rendition, and it reads like this. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a crooked and perverse nation. That's what Paul was saying. There's his reference. Now look what he's doing. Number one, he takes the word murmuring, shoots them back in mind to the very days of Israel in the wilderness, and shows them that Israel failed because they had said that all that Yahweh has said will we do and be obedient. And the first thing they did was to go in their tent and moan about the conditions under which they lived. And it was fairly obvious that people of that nature didn't have God working in them. They never intended it in the first place. They said, we'll work this out. You give us the commandment, leave us. We'll fix it. We'll be obedient. Rubbish, they would. If they had been people who would have said, look, God working in us, and accepted that in faith, brethren and sisters, they may not have been moving in their tent. The circumstances of life, they may have begun to appreciate, was the very means which God was working among them. And they would have thanked God for their persecutions, as the Philippians did, as character building. Oh, no. But looking at it from the reverse angle of flesh doing something, flesh needs all the comforts in the world to obey the commandments. When it gets into discomfort, it immediately starts complaining. So they corrupted themselves, and they started to show that they were blemished children, and they were obviously not the children of God. Who were they? Well, they were Gentiles. Because when Paul spoke to the Philippians, and he quoted that reference, he says, you shine among a crooked and perverse generation. They were Gentiles. So as far as Moses was concerned, the characteristics of those children in the wilderness branded them as Canaanites. And Paul took that up, brought it into the Philippians and showed them that here was the Israel of God amongst the Canaanites. But the reference in Deuteronomy to the crooked and perverse nation was to Israel itself, whom now the Apostle Paul with Moses considers not God's children, but they're Canaanites. Because obviously God's not working in them. See how the Apostle Paul was able to bring these things to their attention? Just by making a few deft quotations or allusions, as it were, to a past generation, and directs their attention to some wonderful facets and some wonderful lessons that were contained in the days of the children of Israel. Now come back to Philippians. And you know, having left the point of them being in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul comes in with another very colourful figure, and he says that they are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Wonderful expression. What he means is this. The word shine doesn't mean to shine as an illumination in yourself so much as to appear. So they were not shining as lights, but they appeared as lights. And the word lights, brothers and sisters, is only used one other time in the New Testament, where it is used in Revelation 21 for the lights of the heaven. It is used by the Septuagint translators of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 for the sun, moon and stars. And you know what happens as far as the moon and the stars are concerned. They don't shine, but they appear when darkness comes. So the Philippians, we're in a world of darkness which was crooked and perverse. And when all around them was a world of darkness, You could pick out a Philippian. He just appeared in the darkness. There he was. And there was one over there. And there was one there. And the heaven of that ecclesia was full of them. They appeared because the darkness around about them picked them out. They had no light of their own. And when Paul says they were holding forth the word of life, if you look that Greek word up for holding forth, the word means holding on. They were holding on to the word of life. And John, in speaking of the word of life, says, and the life was the light of men. That's what he said. The life was the light of men. So here were people who were brought out of the world of darkness, and because they had held on to the light of Christ, it reflected in them, and because they were surrounded by a crooked and perverse generation, they suddenly appeared as luminaries. There was one there, there was one here, there was one there, and you could pick them out. Beautiful figure, you know, brothers and sisters. And that means that as Christadelphians, with the Son of Righteousness behind, he's behind the horizon. He's not in the heavens today. He's behind the horizon. And we're in absolute darkness. But the rays of that sun are coming from behind that horizon and it's picking out Christadelphians. That is, all those holding on to the light. All those whose surfaces are reflecting that. And if we are true brethren and sisters of Christ, we will be appear as luminaries when we walk into a dark world. Isn't that a wonderful figure? And so just with those few words, the Apostle Paul was able to direct them to another figure of speech, as it were, to show them another analogy, this time with nature, as how they could appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then he makes another statement, which if I took this one up, we'd be here for the rest of the afternoon, I wouldn't finish this chapter. So I'll just leave it alone, although I'm tempted to deal with it. But he just uses about four words, which throws him right back in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and that's another story. So we move on to the 17th verse of the second chapter now to a wonderful thing. You know, having spoken to them now of the need to follow Christ's example, to let God work in their life, to be not like Israel, but to be the real children of God with no blemish, showing that they were indeed having the characteristics of their parent, to appear as luminaries in a dark world, he then launches into a terrific dissertation on sacrifice. And he says, look, yes, he said, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And for the same reason also, you ought to be glad and rejoice with me. And what he was telling them was this, that he in Rome as an individual was going to make a sacrifice, or he may be called upon to make a sacrifice. They in Philippi as a collective ecclesia were going to make a sacrifice, and Paul said, look, brethren, he said, I think that much of you, that as far as I'm concerned, if I'm called upon to make the supreme sacrifice, I want it related to yours. Because it's similar in type. And because it is that way, he said, I am glad and I rejoice to be associated with your sacrifice. And therefore, brethren, you shouldn't be weeping tears over me in Rome. You should be glad and rejoice with me that my afflictions have proven me to be a servant of Christ and prepared to make sacrifice. And you ought to praise God and be thankful for that, as I praise God and am thankful for you. Let's join together in making this sacrifice. Now, under the law of Moses, brethren and sisters, as all the members of Enfield will clearly appreciate, sacrifices were brought together. Now there's two wonderful ideas contained here, based upon a very astute understanding of the law of Moses. A master of the law is speaking here. Now look what he's saying. He says, if I be offered, now look at the margin. The margin says, poured forth. And that's what the Greek word means. It's the Greek word, spendomai, from whence of course we get our word spend. When you spend a thing, it's spent, it's gone. So there's something that is poured forth. And it's a something associated with what he chooses to call a sacrifice and service of faith. Now, if Paul was making one type of sacrifice, the Philippians another. He was offering what would be under the law of Moses be called a drink offering. They would be offering, under the law of Moses, what would be normally understood as either a burnt offering or a peace offering. Because when we go into the technicalities of the law, my dear brethren and sisters, you find this, that under the law of Moses there were sin offerings and trespass offerings forming one group, burnt offering and peace offerings forming another group. With the sin and trespass offering, they was never, ever, ever offered wine or bread. But with burnt offerings and peace offerings, they always offered bread and wine. And because the sin and trespass offering were negative, there was no wine associated with them. But the burnt offering and the peace offering were positive, and there was always wine offering associated with them. And if you want to look up the reference in Numbers 15 in your leisure, you do so. And it's all over the law. 1 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 29, Numbers chapter 6. And all over the law of Moses, you'll find that principle. Numbers 28, Exodus 12. Go where you like and you'll find that principle. So that when you had a positive offering, burnt offering being the principle of dedication, peace offering being the principle of fellowship, there was the wine with them. But when you got sin and trespass, no wine. And so the Apostle Paul was talking about a sacrifice the Philippians were going to make. But theirs, brothers and sisters, was not a sacrifice of sorrow because of some sin that they'd committed. There was a sacrifice of service of faith. There was dedication. There was fellowship. And you know, brethren and sisters, that when the law spoke of a sacrifice ascending unto God as a sweet-smelling savour, almost invariably it was associated with the burnt and peace offering. And where it was not, in the rare occurrences where it was not, there was a specific reason for that. But basically under the law of Moses, the term as a sweet-smelling savour only was associated with that offering of dedication and fellowship. You look at chapter 4 and verse 18. And he's speaking of the offering of the Philippians, and he said, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." That's positive. You know, brethren and sisters, that phrase only occurs one other time in apostolic writings. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, where it's spoken of the sacrifice of Christ himself. So it was only of Christ and of the Philippians that it is said that their sacrifice was a sacrifice of a sweet odour to God. You imagine that. Now the Apostle Paul's got a drink offering. He's looking around the world to associate himself with somebody's offering. There's no offering in the world that would answer that one. And he said, "If I'm going to be poured forth, brethren, I want the world to know that I'm going down with the Philippians. I want to go down with a positive offering, not a negative offering. And I'll be glad and I'll rejoice to go with you. But I won't be glad or rejoice to go with anybody else." You think of that. That's what he thought of those people. Now there's another idea contained in the drink offering. And this is what it is. You see, the term poured forth, brethren and sisters, is in itself expressive. Because you see, a pouring forth of an offering spoke of an offering in the ultimate. You see, there are such things as living sacrifices and sacrifices in death. At the present moment of time, we as brethren and sisters alive are offering unto God living sacrifices. That is, we give away the things of this life, we sacrifice them to serve God, so that our sacrifice is a living sacrifice. But the day may come, who knows, when God could even call upon us, some of us, to give our lives in death. Now, whenever the law of Moses spoke about pouring out, it was relating to a sacrifice to the ultimate. For example, he poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. The only other place where that Greek word is used in the New Testament writings is the 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, when Paul says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So I am now ready to be poured out. This is ultimate. And so you see, what he was doing was this. He was associating himself as an individual with a sacrifice of the Philippians and bringing together the two aspects of sacrifice. And he says, "Look, I may be called upon to do the ultimate. But when I die and give the ultimate in pouring out,
I'm not going to die, because I'm going to associate it with a sacrifice which he terms a service of faith which will continue. And Paul would continue, brethren and sisters, in that ecclesia. And as long as that ecclesia continued in faith, manifesting the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Paul would mean nothing as far as he was concerned. He was continuing in service with them. And so he may have given the ultimate, but they were not going to give the ultimate at this stage, but they were going to give their all in life. A marvelous expression. And you know what he's doing? He's leading up to a tremendous climax here. Because you see, that was the aspect of Christ's sacrifice. And Paul would continue, brethren and sisters, in that ecclesia. And as long as that ecclesia continued in faith, manifesting the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Paul would mean nothing as far as he was concerned. He was continuing in service with them. And so he may have given the ultimate, but they were not going to give the ultimate at this stage, but they were going to give their all in life. A marvelous expression. And you know what he's doing? He's leading up to a tremendous climax here. Because you see, that was the aspect of Christ's sacrifice. The Lord, during the course of his life, was a living sacrifice. He served others, as the Philippians were serving others. But ultimately, he gave all. One day it came to be, in the purpose of God, when the fullness of time had come, he had to give all, he had to pour it out. So the sacrifice of life, of a living sacrifice, now culminated in the giving of all. Paul said, I'll give the all. You go on living Christ, and we'll join together and make a one whole. What a tremendous individual that is, and what an ecclesia. Now, brothers and sisters, comes, I believe, one of the most startling aspects of this epistle. One which I've personally thrilled in. Because look, the apostle has just taught them these facts. He's taught them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ did two things for them. He came in life and he served them in a selfless fashion. He humbled himself to the very lowest to serve men. But ultimately he gave all. And Paul joined himself with the Philippians and he said, well look, I'll give all. I'm prepared to do that. If you're prepared to go on serving Christ in life and serving others. And he said, he then tells the brethren, if you can't see this in doctrine, I want to show you in practice. And he brings before them two men who did those very things that he's talking about. Timothy and Epaphroditus. And one was a sacrifice of service of faith, and the other one was prepared to give all. One was a living sacrifice, and the other one was prepared to be, if it's called upon to be, a dead sacrifice. Isn't it marvellous? And in this chapter you have these two characters bringing before us. They seem to come here incidentally, as if Timothy's going to make a visit. So Paul, thinking this out of the blue, says, oh, by the way, Timothy will visit you shortly. Oh, and by the way, I did enjoy the visit of Epaphroditus. Nothing of the sort. They're put in there deliberately, brethren and sisters. And you look at the language he's going to use about these two brethren. And what he's telling the Philippians is this. I've shown you the doctrines of Christ. You've never seen him. He died before your time. The Philippian ecclesia was only formed after Christ had died. They had never seen him. They only had a historical report. But he said, if you don't believe that Christ served people in life, and if you don't believe he gave the ultimate, I want you to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I want you to see Christ in their lives. Now, what did they do for the Philippians? Timothy served those brethren with a selfless devotion that absolutely was marvellous. And Epaphroditus, brethren and sisters, was prepared to flee his life to the winds to do them a service. And so you find the echoes as they are repeated in relation to Epaphroditus and to Timothy. And you find them related to the servant prophecy. For example, in verse 7, we learn concerning Christ that he took upon himself the form of a servant. In verse 22, speaking of Timothy, Paul says, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel.
In verse 8 we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. And in verse 30 we learn concerning Epaphroditus that for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. And there were two brethren who joined together to show the aspects of living an ultimate sacrifice. One giving selfless service to others, the other making himself a sacrifice of love on behalf of his brethren. Tremendous individuals, aren't they? Look how Paul viewed Timothy, brethren and sisters. How would you like this said about you? Now, this is what he does. I'll show you in a moment, but let's just put it this way, first of all, that I might simplify it for you. Because this is what he's doing. There's no doubt about this. This is what he's doing. How would you like it said of you? If we wrote, or anybody wrote an epistle to an ecclesia and said, look, Christ was an individual like this. He did this and he did that and he did that. Oh, by the way, all of this is theory because we never knew Christ historically. We only read about him. We accept it in faith. But we never knew him as a personality. But in order that you might get to know him as a personality, I'll send Brother Smith and watch him. That's what Paul said about Timothy. What sort of a character was that boy? Now you look what he said about it. Verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus. And the word means valued of God. God valued Timothy. He said, I'm going to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. Now I want you to notice the use of words here. When Paul says that he wanted to be of good comfort, he uses the word in the Greek which is pronounced epsuko, which means well-souled. It comes from the word zuki, which is the word for soul. Epzuki, or epsuko, whatever you like to pronounce it. It means well-souled, but it means animated. Paul wanted to be animated. You see, the Philippians were worried about Paul. They were biting their fingernails down, thinking about their wonderful brother who was at this present moment of time in dire straits, and Paul's stomach was in knots worrying about the Philippians. Now he says, I want to be animated. I want news of the Philippians. So he said, I want my soul to be animated. Now how's he going to get that to be done? He wants his whole being to become alive. So you know what he did? He said, look, I have no man like-minded. You know what that Greek word is? It's the word isosukos, which means one soul. Now this is how Paul viewed Timothy. This is how he viewed him. So here's Paul with a soul. Now we know it's not an ethereal, immaterial thing that the churches preach about. Soul, as Paul uses it, is the whole being, comprehending the intellect, the emotions and the affections, everything. So Paul's whole being just absolutely ached with news for the Philippians. And he wanted that soul which was languishing to be animated into life. So what did he do? He looked around for a brother that was absolutely one soul with him. In other words, he was a dead replica of Paul. And he said, I've only got one man like that. I've only got one man like that. Timothy. And he knew, brethren and sisters, that Timothy, when he went there, the way that Timothy would receive the news would be 100% exactly the way that he would receive it. So that when Timothy would come to him and stand there animated by the news of the Philippians' faith and power, Paul's whole soul would vibrate because that boy was one soul with him. You think of it. And he told the Philippians to be of one accord, and that word is sukos, which basically is the same thing, one soul. So that emotionally, affectionately, intellectually, they were just absolutely sunk into each other. But Paul said, I've only got one man like that. So in order for Paul to be animated, in the only manner that he wanted to be animated, he had to get somebody who, when they received the news, would receive it in exactly the same fashion as he would. Now, can you understand that? Well, I can, because look, in personal experience we find that. We find, for example, that we are agitated in mind about certain aspects of ecclesial life. We may be miles away from our own ecclesia. And we have brethren writing to us concerning the conditions of that ecclesia. We love all those brethren. But sooner or later, a letter comes from a brother, or maybe even a sister, whoever the case may be, who is, in essence, one soul with us. And we know that that report which comes, vibrating with fullness and fire, is exactly as how we would see the situation. Because we know the person writing it, or sending that message. And that's exactly the case here. Paul would get dozens of reports from Philippians. There would be brethren passing through who would bring reports. All very well. He wanted Timothy's report. Because when he got Timothy's report, his soul would vibrate. Because that boy was his soul. You think of that. And then you start to understand, brethren and sisters, the relationship between God and Christ. Because that's exactly what Paul goes on to do. And to show the relationship that existed between God and Christ was the relationship that was going to exist between him and Timothy. And he says this. He said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Now, we don't naturally care for anything except flesh. The term's a bad one. But really, in the Greek, the term means genuinely. Timothy would genuinely concern himself for their state. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that that word there, naturally, is the same Greek word when Paul says concerning Timothy, he is my own son in the faith. The word is the same Greek word which means legitimate or genuine. So Timothy was the legitimate son of Paul. And the term which Paul uses of him is not simply to designate the fact that Paul taught him the truth, but that after he taught him the truth, Timothy proved by his actions to be legitimate. He says he's legitimate, he's my son, because he's got my characteristics. And he said, when he comes to you Philippians, that boy will be genuine, legitimate. He will naturally or genuinely care for you. I can't say that about everybody. He said, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. In other words, who's going to risk his life? Who's going to run around halfway around the then known world, practically, to go to the Philippians with a message to cheer them up? Where's the brother in the truth that will come forward to do that? Oh no, they other things to do. Got a class on, or got to go out and see some friends, or, you know, I'd like to, brother, but, or another time, maybe when I get a bit more time. No, Paul said, there's none of them. Look, there's one young fellow who's absolutely anxious for you. He'll go. He's genuine. Why would he be genuine? Well, we've spoken a bit about Timothy, remember? You know, he is one of those boys, brethren and sisters, that he just, I don't know how to talk about him, because I've done quite an analytical study of Timothy, and I feel I know him intimately. I reckon that I'd recognise him, almost, it seems. But he's one of those people, you know, you often see them, well, I say often, probably not often, but there are some people, you know, who go through life, who just, whose life is just one whole care for other people. You ever seen them? I remember one who was very dear to me, a person like that, whose whole life was in worry and fret and fume about other people. But as for themselves, never give themselves a thought. Timothy's like that. He will genuinely care for you. He doesn't care about self. He was nothing about Timothy to care at any rate. He had nothing of this world to boast of. He didn't have an upbringing where he was a manly sort of a guy with personality plus. He had none of that. There was nothing to appeal for Timothy's sake to his pride. Therefore, brothers and sisters, he just cared for everybody else. Why? Because he thought everybody was better than him. And Paul said, that boy's one soul with me. And he said, furthermore, in verse 22, he said, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. There are a couple of very powerful echoes there, are there not? You know what the word son is? Well, lo and behold, it's the word techna. He, as a child with his father. That's what he just told the Philippians to be the children of God. There's no blemish at this point as far as his relationship to Paul's concerned. He was a sinner, of course, like all men. We're only talking now in a relative sense. But as far as his relationship to Paul was concerned, there was no blemish. Paul said, he's one soul with me. He's my child. And he said, you know that. You've seen us work together. And they did. They saw the ecclesia established with those two men. He said, you've seen that. You've seen me and Timothy together. We're like father and child. And he served with me in the gospel. There's the echo of the servant prophecy over in chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. As Christ served with his Father unto death, he was one serving the Philippians in obedience to Paul's request. But you know, brethren and sisters, lest they should misunderstand this relationship, Paul just inserts one word, and he says this: but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. He doesn't say he served me. He said he served with me. Because you see, Paul himself was a servant. And he opened up the epistle by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the slaves of Jesus Christ. So he can't say, as the relationship between God and Christ, that Christ serves God. Rather, that Timothy served with him. And together, as father and son, they brought about a wonderful, powerful ecclesia in Philippi, of whom, they, brethren and sisters, they deeply cared and genuinely cared. And Paul then says in verse 23, him therefore, no lesser person, in other words, him therefore, I hope to send presently. The word presently means immediately. So soon as I see how it will go with me. In other words, no sooner was that trial going to be over than the verdict given, than Timothy would be off like a rocket. Because if there's one thing the Philippians wanted to know, desperately wanted to know, they wanted the results of that trial. Paul says, immediately that trial's over, that boy will leave me. And I'm not sending anybody else, him therefore. No lesser person will come. Now there, brothers and sisters, is a demonstration of Christ in the life of the boy, who was prepared to selflessly serve other people. There's a classical example of it. Now look at the example of a brother who's prepared to lay down his life. There's one who serves and gives away his life in life. Here's a brother that was prepared to give life itself. Epaphroditus, which by the way means devoted to the Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual immorality. So you can obviously see what sort of a person he may have been before he came into the truth. He was no patron saint. He came into the truth from the world. But look at him. Now look what Paul says concerning him. He said, yet I supposed it necessary. Rather in the Greek it is, I have thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to you. But he calls him these things, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier. Now you notice how Paul does this. He's three things to the apostle. He's his brother, so they've got a common sympathy. He's his companion in labour, so they've got a common work. He's a fellow soldier, so they face a common danger. Now here's someone alongside the apostle Paul that had a common sympathy, he had a common word, and he faced a common danger. If you recollect, brothers and sisters, back in the first chapter of Philippians, he told the Philippians that in the defence, in the bonds, and the confirmation of the gospel, they were in fellowship with him. There was a man alongside who was, as Paul went on to say, your messenger. In the Greek, apostle. Now you know what he's telling them, don't you? See, they didn't have to write lengthy words like we do to explain the meaning. That would go home like a rocket. What he was saying was this: I've got a brother alongside of me. I've got to send him back. I think it's necessary he should go. Before he comes, I want to tell you something about him. He's been tremendous. He's been had a common sympathy. Oh, look, that brother, he's laboured with a common labour. And look, we've faced danger together, and I've never found him flinch. He's a common soldier with me. But, my dear brethren and sisters of Philippi, if it hadn't been for you, he wouldn't be here, because he's your apostle. So that whatever Epaphroditus was to Paul individually was only because he represented the whole ecclesia. Because an apostle is one that is sent as a representative. Now, isn't that wonderful? And you know that the whole ecclesia at Philippi had got behind that fellow. He had been chosen, my dear brothers and sisters, above all else to take that message to the apostle. So that Paul called him the apostle of that ecclesia. Do you know the term apostle is only used twice outside the 12 apostles? And Paul, of course. Only twice outside the immediate circle of the apostles. And here's one of them. And it's in relation to Epaphroditus. But you see, something had happened that caused Paul to want to send him back. And there were two things which wanted, that caused Paul to feel he must go back. And they are in verse 26. For he longed after you all. And the actual Greek is saying he was continually longing. In other words, brethren and sisters, he was desperately homesick. What sort of people were these that they should get like that? And then he says, and he was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And that word heaviness there is a Greek word which means a loathing or a discontent or a restlessness. And as one Bible commentator has it, it signifies a confused, restless, half-distracted state of mind produced by mental anguish. So here's poor old Epaphroditus. He's got a common sympathy with Paul. He's a common worker. He's facing a common danger. And he's pacing up and down day after day. And he's eating his heart out for the Philippians. He's homesick to the absolute extreme. Continually homesick. And he can't wait to get back. And then he's been sick. He's been desperately ill, his brother. He nearly died. And now news comes back that the Philippians have heard that he'd been died, and he goes into an absolute half-distracted, mental anguish state of mind to think that the Philippians were worrying about him. These were the sort of people that made up the gospel of Christ in the first century. Look, brothers and sisters, we can have somebody go out of our meeting into a hospital, and I know this to be true in my own case, and I might heal it a fortnight later. And I know this by personal experience. That when we've had brethren in our hospitals and our ecclesias, you can count their regular visitors on one hand. I know that because I've checked on it. Not deliberately, but because circumstances have made it possible to do that. And we've had a brother in some in our ecclesia who was in hospital for not months, but years. You count his visitors on one hand, and a mighty man he was. Have a look at the character of these people. A brother sick to death because he's homesick for his ecclesia. And to think that they heard that he had been sick and they were worrying about him almost sent him crazy. So that Paul said, I can't delay any longer. He's got to go home, despite the fact he's a common brother, he's a common labourer and a common soldier. I can ill afford him, but he's got to go. Now he says, when I send him, you hold him in reputation. What for? Because of verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, he nearly died for the work of Christ. What for? Because he represented the Philippians. And as the Philippians represented him, he was charged to carry as an apostle not just simply a gift. That was incidental. It was what the gift spoke of, brothers and sisters. And here's a brother who has in his charge not simply a gift of monetary value, but he has something in which the element of sacrifice is clearly seen. They want to give into Paul's hands a means to rise him above his circumstances. Now you can send that in the post if you like. You can send him a little letter in the post. You know, be cheerful, Paul. We're all with you. But the Philippians didn't do that. They chose one brother who evidently had the support of the ecclesia 100%. They all loved him. Everybody loved Epaphroditus. So they called him their apostle. Now they said, you've got to go. Because when you walk into that room, the whole of the Philippian ecclesia will walk in there. And so in he comes. And of course, when he arrived there, the man's nearly dead. He's going to die. He's going to die for the Philippians. There's the doctrine of Christ. There's the doctrine of Christ's sacrifice. He was going to be obedient to his apostleship unto death. And how did he look upon it? Look what Paul says. Not regarding his life. Brothers and sisters, you go home and get a good concordance. Go home and get your lexicon and turn that reference up and see what those words mean. Do you know that the word the Apostle Paul uses there is a bad word? That we wouldn't normally use in our ecclesial circles. It's not swearing. It's not rude. But it has a bad signification. It means that Epaphroditus was a gambler. He gambled. He chucked his life away like a gambler, recklessly. Not caring that much, providing he can make that dungeon just to show himself the apostle and give him that gift. So Paul says, like a gambler, he chucked his life recklessly away and dashed to that prison. And you can imagine it, can't you? Epaphroditus making his way across that 800 miles. We don't know what happened. Got no idea. But perhaps some sickness of some form, perhaps persecution, who knows? But whatever it was, brethren and sisters, within inside of that prison in Rome, that man was despairing of life. He had a choice. The choice was to lay up for a while and recover, or to make a mad dash for that prison that he might complete that service. And he turned it over in his mind and he thought, if I delay, I might or I might not recover. So he gambled with his life and made the dash and made it. Paul said, hold that chap in reputation. You hold him in reputation. Not many like that in the world. And he sent him back. What for? You know, brothers and sisters, I want to finish on this note. He sent him back, and you know, you just see the feeling that crossed between these people, between Paul and the Philippians. You see, Paul knew that when he went back, the Philippians would start worrying again about Paul. They were thinking, oh, look, Epaphroditus, you shouldn't have come home. You were homesick, true. We're glad to see you, true. But look, you shouldn't have left him. You were a common brother, a common worker, a common soldier with him. You shouldn't have left him. So Paul, in order to obviate that, those thoughts, you know what he did? He wrote and said, look, I'm selfish about this. I'm sending him home for my sake. Because he said, I know that when he gets home, he will cheer you all up, which in turn will cheer me up. So receive him on my account. Have a look at that. You know, there's, I don't know how to express this, brothers and sisters, but when you come to an epistle like that, you just get overwhelmed with it all. You just wonder, I honestly wonder sometimes, when you read things like that, and you get down to the Australian, they were as hard as nails, and when he looks at things like that, he thinks, well, they were an emotional lot, weren't they? And you know, we sometimes talk as if there was no emotion whatever attached to the truth. That it's cold, hard, analytical fact which drives us remorsely to do things because we do them by rote. And if you show any sort of feeling at all, you're a sick weakling or something, and related to the Roman Catholic Church. But this is how sometimes we look upon it. And yet when we look at these people here, and we see the cross letters and the ideas that are going back from one to the other, with the intense and the depth of feeling, it's incredible. Now either those people are highly emotional to the extreme, or the truth of God has somehow got hold of them. And you know full well which of those is true. There were people with whom the truth had seized hold of them. So that Paul was able to write concerning Timothy and Epaphroditus and say, my brethren, I've set before you the doctrines of Christ who sacrificed in life and in death. And if you don't believe it, have a look at young Timothy and look at your own apostle. And see if I'm not true that in Timothy we have a brother who gave selfless service for your sake, and the Epaphroditus who chucked his life away like a gambler in order that he might perform your service. And Paul finally says in that chapter, to perform your lack of service towards me, which is rather derogatory to the Philippians, but it doesn't mean that at all. Because the words in the Greek mean to fulfill or complete your service towards me. So their apostle, brethren and sisters, was prepared to lay down his life to fulfill the purpose of his brethren and sisters. The great question comes, let this mind be in us, which was not only in Christ Jesus, but was in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And they are our examples, brethren and sisters, on the way to the kingdom of God.